Hello, and welcome to the Mosaic Portland podcast. Mosaic exists to follow Jesus in authentic community for the world. We come together on Sunday as one church in two locations in Northeast Portland and North Portland. Come join us at one of our gatherings. For times, how to find us, and more information, visit our website at www.mosaicportland.org. We look forward to worshiping with you. Here's this week's talk.
Good evening. Hey, want to try again? Good evening. What's up? Hey, it's great to be with you tonight. Hope you've had a fantastic weekend. Hope you enjoyed the change in weather. That's been a welcomed change in our home. Really glad for that, and really hope it doesn't get too hot again. But hope you had a good weekend. We have been for the last 8 weeks, maybe through the summer. We've been in a series where we're looking into some of the parts of Scripture that are least examined, that the pages of Scripture that are probably least read. It's the very back end of the Old Testament. And we found this amazing thing that happens is, regardless where we turn in Scripture, and when we gather, when we open it up together, regardless of where we go, God actually has something to say to us and leads us and guides us through His Word. And so we've been looking at these books. I don't know if you can see it at the bottom of the screen here, but these 12 books here are very small books at the end of the Old Testament. They're called the Book of the 12 or the Minor Prophets. And they're called minor because they're shorter books. There's much longer prophets earlier in the Old Testament, but they're called minor because they're shorter, not because their message has any less weight or is insignificant in any way. And we've experienced that this summer, that God continues to speak to us through these. Some of them are really easy to hear, messages of hope and mercy. Some of them are a little more difficult to hear when it comes to justice and particular ways that we've been unjust to others or even to God. And so what we've been looking at is in each of these minor prophets of what God is speaking to us. And one of the things that we've acknowledged along the way is that God's speaking, but if we're not listening, we can easily miss it. And so what we've tried to do is weave into our time that we're gathered here is actually the practice just of listening, which for some is really welcomed, and others it feels uncomfortable. But what we've been doing is taking a moment of silence, either before or after we open up Scripture together. And so I want to invite you to do that with me tonight, is just to be silent for a moment. And if the only thing is you accomplish in that time is you kind of clear your head and relax and calm down and prepare to listen, that's great. If you actually can begin to listen to God even in this time, that's great as well. But I'm going to give us just a moment of silence, and then I'll pray, and we'll open up Scripture together. So let's do that now. Let's just close our eyes and take a moment to be silent. God, you are here right now with us. You are always near. You are never far. You are always close. You are everywhere we are. And yet there's a way that you meet with us when we gather as your people together to turn our attention, our focus toward you, to worship you. God, in the midst of silence, some of us are wildly uncomfortable. And so would you comfort us? For some of us, a moment of silence is enjoyable. We find ourselves at peace. And so would you remind us that you're the author of that peace, that comes from you? God, in silence, some of us are confused. Would you bring clarity? God, in this place tonight, right now, would you be worshiped? Would you be acknowledged as the one who loves us? The one who brings justice? One who offers us mercy time and time again? Holy Spirit, would you be active in this room right now? not just in this room, but in our minds and our hearts, would you be moving? Would you meet us in this time, and would we be changed? And Jesus, we need you to teach us, and so we ask you to lead us and guide us in this time as we look into your word. We thank you for it. We need it. It brings us life and truth and offers us hope again and again and again. And so would you guide us through it tonight? It's in your name that we pray. Amen. I want to invite you to find your way to one of the small books of the minor prophets called Zephaniah. One of the fun things about going through these books is that not only are they some of the least read in Scripture, but they've got these great reminders that are in there. Some of the things we go, yes, I know that's true, but I haven't heard it in a long time, and Zephaniah is one of those. And again, you may never have read Zephaniah, or you may have only ever read it when you were trying to plow through in a 1 or 2 year reading plan, and you came across it. It's 3 chapters, it's really short, but it's got a significant message for us tonight. It's got two statements of truth that I want us to hear through it, and Zephaniah delivers these to a young king many, many years ago, and we need to hear them again tonight. But Zephaniah, it's right after Habakkuk, right before Haggai. I realize that might not help you out at all. It'll be up on the screen as well, but we're going to read a portion of these 3 chapters in Zephaniah. None of us can relate to being a king. I don't think. Maybe you're a king in your own home, and that works out well for you, but very few of us can relate to actually what it's like to be king. Fewer even what it would be like to be king at 8 years old. Imagine an 8-year-old king. I have an 8-year-old son right now. That would be a train wreck in our home. But there's an 8-year-old king in Scripture. His name is Josiah. He finds out he's king because his father's officials come to him and say, Josiah, you're king because your dad was just assassinated. Don't worry, we took care of those that assassinated him. We executed them, we caught him, but you're now king. And Josiah says, that's fantastic. My dad had talked to me about being king someday, and so I think I'm ready. My mom's been encouraging me quite a bit. I've played with my army men on the floor. I think I understand how to command an army. I'm 8 years old. I'm ready to be king. We find it about 8 years later. So he lasts for 8 years. And after being king for 8 years, at the age of 16, we find this description of him, this change that happens in his life. We find that it says he begins to seek God. 2 Chronicles is telling the story of Israel and going through all of the kings, and it gets to Josiah, and it says when he was 16 years old, he began to seek the Lord with all of his heart. He became like one of his great-great-grandfathers, David. That David was a man after God's own heart, and Josiah grows into that at age 16, a veteran of being a king for 8 years. See, his dad was only king for 2 years before he was assassinated. He was a miserable king. He was a horrible king, didn't do anything right. His father, Josiah's grandfather, Manasseh, was even worse, and he reigned for 40 or 50 years, a long time, and he was even worse as a king, and the country just kind of went to hell in a handbasket. It was a miserable place to be. People were stealing from one another. They didn't know how to worship God anymore. It was a completely corrupted temple worship at that time. It was a mess of a country. They weren't distinct in any way from their neighbors. They just kind of blended in with them, one of the things God told them not to do. And so as you took assessment of the country at that time when Josiah becomes king in those first 8 years was realizing how bad the country was, and then he begins to seek the Lord. And one of the reasons he begins to seek God is because this guy, Zephaniah, that we're going to read from tonight, Zephaniah steps into the court and stands before Josiah and says, this is not the way it should be. The first thing he offers him is a warning from God, and we're going to see that warning. And I think as you hear the warning, you'll actually go, yeah, that's true. I've experienced that. And then he follows up the warning with an invitation. And it's not necessarily an easy invitation, but it's an invitation that's a message of hope that when you hear it, you might go, I'm not sure that that's true, but I think as we listen to it again tonight and maybe as we digest a little bit, we'll go, yeah, I need that as well. So the warning first, a statement that's true, it's a warning, and again, I think as we realize what it is, we'll kind of go, yeah, I've experienced that, but it starts in verse 4. So if you're in Zephaniah, find your way to verse 4 of chapter 1. It'll be up on the screen as well. Zephaniah says this, and he's speaking for the Lord, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will destroy every remnant of Baal worship in this place, the very names of the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord, and who also swear by Molech, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. Not great news. He says, I'm going to stretch out my hand. That's not a good thing. He's not stretching out to help. It's to punish. I'm going to destroy the remnant of Baal. He's going to clean house a little bit. Baal worship is not worshiping God. It's another god that's another ethnic group, a neighboring people worshiped a created idol, and they brought that in and were actually worshiping, the people of Israel worshiping that, which violated, which broke the first commandment, Ten Commandments, the first commandment being, have no other gods before me. And what they were doing was right alongside God, were worshiping other gods, which is the very thing that God said, you're not to do this. And so God is speaking out against that. You're doing something wrong. And then it says that there's idolatrous priests. Not a good thing. It says they were actually worshiping God in the temple, and then they were going home and going up on the roof and worshiping the sun, moon, and stars, which that's an option. I don't know that it helps a lot, and it certainly violates that first commandment again. So you have priests that are at one moment in the temple and another hour at home bowing down to the stars on their roofs. It says they're worshiping the Lord, which, okay, good, but you're worshiping Moloch as well. When I said that the country had was not doing well, was corrupted, perhaps the worship of Moloch is the worst of the worst example of that. To worship this created god, Moloch, this god that was taken from another neighboring people group, the worst kind of worship of that, the worship of Moloch that degraded at the absolute worst, actually involved human sacrifice, that children were sacrificed in the worship of this god. I don't know that there's a clearer picture of how bad things had gotten. And so God is speaking out through Zephaniah and saying, these things are wrong. These things are not as you should be. And then he ends with the statement, those who turn their back from following the Lord, they neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. There's this picture of actually setting God on the sidelines, of taking him out of the center of their focus and their worship and just putting him on the sideline. He's become irrelevant. They don't seek him. They don't inquire him. They don't talk to him. They don't listen to him. They've turned back from following him. Instead of following God, they're not following him. They're trying out every other thing that they have. The message here is that they've compromised time and time and time again. That instead of worshiping God and having the worship of God, an exclusive, uncorrupted kind of worship, where they listen to God and obey him and follow him and inquire of him and seek after him, they've done the exact opposite. They left him on the sideline and worshiped a whole host of other gods. Verse 12 says this, at that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps. It means I'm going to go out as a search party. I'm going to find him. I'm going to go all through Jerusalem. I'm going to search with lamps and punish those who have become complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. So they've become complacent, which is that picture again. I'm not following God anymore. I'm not seeking or inquiring of God. I've become complacent. And then he paints this picture and he says, that like wine left on dregs. I don't know a lot about wine, so I've done a little research. I don't know a lot about brewing beer, so I realize I'm odd in that way. I had a friend talk to me the last few days and explain to me with this glow on his face about brewing beer and how magical it is. I don't know a lot about brewing coffee. I learned how to do pour over on my sabbatical. That was a wonderful thing. And I would like to tell you it changed my life. It didn't. It was really good, but it didn't change my life. And I realize for some of you it has. This trio of beverages that we as a city are familiar with and devote significant time and focus and energy to, gives us a little bit of an idea of what it means here when it says leave wine on its dregs. My friend described brewing this way, and he says, oh, Tim, you got to know what dregs are. You got to know. Because when you take the beer off of the dregs, it continues to ferment and to evolve and the flavors. And he actually said this. This is a direct quote. I won't tell you who he is because I didn't ask him to use his name. But he said, it's one of the ways that I know there is a God is by what beer and wine do when you take it off of its dregs. And again, I'm not an expert. I don't know all that he meant, but he was clearly deeply impacted by this. But he said, if you leave it on its dregs, this sediment that forms in the bottom of it, if you leave it on there, he says it gets ruined. It doesn't become what it's supposed to be. It gets corrupted. It's it's not going to taste like it's intended to taste. You don't even understand. You don't leave it on its dregs. You take it off of its dregs. And we were talking about this actual verse, in fact. And what Zephaniah is saying is when you leave wine on its dregs, which is actually kind of fascinating when you think about it, like God's using this imagery for us. He's using this imagery that they're very familiar with of wine, of you take it off and it continues to flourish into the taste that it's supposed to. If a wine is on its racks, there's some wines that you turn and you don't turn. I've learned that also. But there's some, if you don't turn it, then the sediment sits in the bottom or on the top, and then when you pour it, you have to make sure it's not in there. But it doesn't become what it's supposed to become if you don't rotate it. It settles to the bottom. If you ever think of leaving a wine glass out overnight in the morning, you see it, and it's like it's been cooked or something. It's what it does in the bottom when there's just that little bit in it. He says that's what it is. It gets corrupted. It's not what it's intended to be. And he uses that imagery to say that's what you've become as a people. It's like you've been left where you weren't supposed to be, and you're not growing into who you're supposed to be. That in your complacency, you're a mess. In your complacency, you've degraded. The warning is this. The warning is where there is repeated compromise in any area of our life, we become complacent. When we compromise in any area of our life, whatever that place is that we compromise, we become apathetic toward that. And it doesn't happen the first time. We know that. You make a commitment, and then you break it. The first time, there's a little bit of a warning. There's a little bit of flash, like, I didn't want to do that. That hurt me or hurt someone else. I broke a commitment that I made. I gave my word I wasn't going to do this, and then I did it. And all of a sudden, there's this warning that flashes. But if you return to it and you do it again and again and again, it's just human nature. What happens is we just become complacent to it. We set it aside. We don't pay attention to it. We step around it. Really simple way to know that, yep, this is where I do this, is that in your neighborhood, that stop sign that you don't stop at anymore. Is that just me? No. Okay, you moved into the neighborhood, right? And you realize, okay, I know what a red octagon with the word stop on it means. I'm going to stop at it. But then you've become so comfortable, or you've just excelled as a driver, and you've realized that stop signs don't apply to you because you don't miss anything, and you would never hit anything. And so you've just gotten used to just rolling through that stop sign over and over and over again. And the first few times, you maybe even felt a little bit of a twinge of guilt, like, I shouldn't do that. But then you realize there's never a police officer in my neighborhood. No one will ever care that I'm doing this. I'm just going to roll through. And now it's just become habit that you're so used to it, you're so familiar, you just roll through it, and you're completely apathetic to what the message of that stop sign means. It's similar to your best friend that you're not even quite sure if it's your best friend anymore because you haven't talked in so long, that you used to talk all the time, you used to call on a regular basis, and you were connected and catching up, and you knew what was going on in each other's lives, and maybe you're still best friend, and for me, the person that's in my life, my best man, that if we got together, we would pick right back up, but it's been months and months and months since we've talked, and the truth is that as that habit grew into our lives over the last number of years, I'm apathetic. I'm complacent with how often I talk to him. I still love him, but we're not close like we were. If we ever got together, we would probably pick right back up, and that would be fine. But our ongoing week-to-week, day-to-day relationship is completely different, and the truth is that I've become complacent to it because I've compromised in calling him, and that's just what it is. More than a few of us know exactly what this is like when it comes to marriage. In marriage, compromise is necessary. Hopefully, if you're married, that's not the first time you're hearing that. That you have to compromise. There's a give and a take. There's a serving and a sacrifice that are a beautiful part of what marriage is intended to be. But when it comes to the fidelity of marriage, when you compromise in that, clearly there should be warning signals that go off in your mind. Clearly you should say, no, I've got to step back from that, that there's a boundary where both my emotional intimacy and certainly my physical and sexual intimacy doesn't extend to anyone else in my life except my husband or wife. And when we get close to that and don't step back, or if we cross over it and aren't shocked with the pain that we've caused when that happens, then we'll return to it and go over it again and again and again. And we'll actually get to the point where we're completely and utterly apathetic to what we've stepped into and the pain that we're causing to another person. When we compromise repeatedly, not once, but repeatedly, over and over and over again, we become apathetic. We become complacent. And the warning is to these people is that's what has happened to them spiritually. That their spiritual life has actually gotten to the point where they've just simply set God on the side, and they no longer follow God. They don't seek after him. They don't inquire of him. They actually have gotten to the point where they believe. It's become a belief in their mind that when they think about God, they actually think God will not do good or bad. That's what verse 12 says. The people who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. And God is speaking through Zephaniah to them then and to us now and says, if you're apathetic in your relationship towards God, if you're complacent, if God is kind of just on the sideline, you could take it or leave him. It's because you've compromised time and time again in some area of your life. For some of us, we're sitting here and we're thinking, God just doesn't feel close. He doesn't feel relevant. He doesn't feel active. He certainly is not speaking to me. One of the reasons very may well be that you've sinned repeatedly in an area of your life and you're actually apathetic to God and you can't hear him speak. He is not appealing to you anymore. He's not interesting to you anymore. You're not actually seeking to follow him. You're certainly not obeying him because there's repeated sin over and over in your life that you've just become accustomed to. You're insensitive to it, desensitized and apathetic to that having any effect in your life. And at the very same time, we're saying, I'm not sure that God is active in the world today. I'm not sure if he's doing any good. I'm not sure I want to follow him or inquire of him or ask him anything anymore. And the message is because you've become apathetic, because over and over and over again. What happens is it not just detaches us from God, but it actually has an effect on how we live with others. And he says, compromise leads to complacency that actually leads to decay in the way that we interact with others. And it can be seen in Jerusalem. And it says, this is what has happened in the city. In chapter 3, it says this. Woe to the city of oppressors, which plenty of times in the minor prophets is talking about the neighboring people. And it would be great if it was talking about Nineveh or the Syrians or any other people group around there, but he's actually talking about the Israelites. He's talking about his people, the people of God, the people in Jerusalem, a city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her rulers are evening wolves who leave nothing for the morning. He's talking about judges and civil officials and leaders that are meant to rule the city and the nation. And he says, your leaders that are in positions of authority are actually doing the opposite of what they're supposed to. Judges who are supposed to hear cases of where somebody has stolen from somebody else and to make it right are doing the opposite. When somebody's been stolen from, they actually take the possessions, and it says they're like evening wolves. They actually steal, so there's nothing there in the morning. They're very people, those that have been taken advantage of and stolen from, the weaker, they're taking from them. The city officials are doing the opposite of what they're supposed to be doing. Her prophets are unprincipled. They are treacherous people, the prophets. The men and the women that are supposed to speak God's truth into the life of the city, into the life of the people, instead of speaking God's truth, it says they're unprincipled. You don't know what's going to come out of their mouth. Her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. A priest is nothing if they're not separating the sacred from the profane. The whole role of the priest is to serve the people by saying, come and worship and place your attention and your eyes and your focus on that which is holy. And it says they're profane the sanctuary, which means they're bringing in worship of other things. They're breaking that first commandment again. Her priests profane the sanctuary. They do violence to the law. The message, which is maybe some of you have that a translation of scripture. It says it in some common language in that way, and it just simply says it. It says in such a perfect way. It says the priest use the law to maim and kill the souls of the people. Perfect description for what's going on. That actually using their position, their place of authority and influence, and instead of teaching what is true, teaching the law, They're actually using it to harm the souls of people because they're blending the profane and the sacred. They're telling lies, and in that way, they're harming the people. And so what he does is he paints this picture of this is how bad it's gotten. This is the result of repeated compromise that leads to apathy, to complacency, that actually leads to you're the very opposite of what you're supposed to be as a people. There's a description of hundreds of years later that takes that picture and then plays it forward as the Roman Empire comes into power and says they actually reflect similar things that are happening in this society at that time. And it describes groups of people again, and it says that the politicians look at every religion and every practice of faith, and they find a use for it. Every religion is useful, which you can play forward into our day, and right, that's kind of true. We kind of see that. We'll see it more and more as we head into a presidential election, that politicians will take what they can from every group and make it useful for their own means. At least the ones that we wouldn't admire would do that. But also describing both that culture and Roman Empire, and then even today, says that the philosophers look at every religion as false and poke holes in any kind of faith system. And say the only thing that is trustworthy and true is intellect. Then it says the people. The people look at every religion as true. That every religion is true. We live in a day that would say actually more and more would say every religion is false. But in doing so, what they're saying is that every religion doesn't matter. None of them matter. All of them don't matter. All of them are irrelevant. It doesn't matter if they're true or false. It doesn't matter. They're not good. They're not necessary. They're not needed. There's a study I read this week, and maybe you saw it too. It was on several news sites, but Portland as a city is winning again. We win in many things, in my opinion, but we're winning again in this one, that we're the least religious city in the United States of America. And there's a lot of different ways to slice that. The study that said it this time said of the major ways that people, the major cities, that those that identify themselves as a particular religious group, and we had the highest percentage, 42% of our city refused to identify as any faith system. 42%. Second place was a tie at 33%, 9% less. And that was San Francisco and Seattle, which are always competing with us and falling a little bit behind. But we're at 42% as a city, 42%, and we refuse to identify as any kind of faith system. And obviously, you can pull that apart, and there possibly is some good in that. But this is the time in which we live. This is we're not going to identify. We're not going to identify of anything. We're not going to label ourselves. We're not going to commit to something and say, yes, I believe this is true, and I want to be identified as this. There's a rejection of all of that. There's this apathy towards what is really true spiritually, to the point that you're willing to say, I'm going to follow this. I'm going to be in line with this. And again, we sit and talk with friends and in coffee shops and in pubs repeatedly about every kind of belief system there is. But to actually say, no, I'm gonna stand on one, I'm gonna commit to one, I'm gonna believe this, we refuse to do it. That reflects a level of apathy that actually does not allow us to be what we're intended to be. We are not able to be the kind of people, the kind of community that God actually desires us to be. Compromise over and over and over again leads to complacency and leads to decay in our relationships with others in our society. That's the warning there. It's the warning we need to hear now. That's the first one. The second statement is this, and it begins to find it in chapter 2. There's this invitation, and there's this statement of what is true that when you hear it, you might go, I'm not sure I can sign off on that. I'm not sure I buy that. But what it is it's an invitation to change. It's an invitation to not be complacent. It's an invitation to no longer compromise. It's a way forward. It says this in chapter 2. Gather together. Gather yourselves together, you shameful nation, before the decree takes effect and that day passes like windblown chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. 20 times through the book of Nehemiah, 20 times there's this phrase, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. And what it's pointing to is a time of judgment, where God not only speaks through Zephaniah and says, you've become corrupted, you've compromised, you've sinned over and over again, things are not good, you need to change. Not only does he say that, but he actually says, there's going to be a time when I show up and I actually take action against your disobedience. That's the day of the Lord, this day of judgment. And so what God is doing is he's actually making a judgment. He's stating a judgment and then saying, a day is coming where I'm going to take action and do something about it. Here's the statement that might be hard to buy at first. The statement is this. The judgment demonstrates love. Judgment demonstrates love, value, care. By actually saying, this is not good, this is wrong, and making a judgment and committing to do something about it, God is demonstrating that he loves his people, he loves his creation, and he won't let it decay and become corrupted increasingly, that he's going to do something about it. A couple weeks ago, there's a phrase in here that says the Lord's fierce anger, and that kind of is hard to wrap your mind around and to say, I thought God was a God of love, and to hear him having fierce anger, that's hard to understand. And we talked a couple weeks ago about how we actually need God to be a God who gets angry, who has wrath against certain things. And the reason is because if God isn't a God of anger that promises to take vengeance against the things that are wrong, then somebody else will. And that somebody else will be you and I. And guaranteed, based just, if nothing else, on all of human history, we'll mess it up. We'll get it wrong. And so God actually is a God of anger who will take care of what is wrong at some point in the future, that he will make all things right. And we actually need that. That's something that brings us safety and security and confidence, that God can handle that and he will do it well, unlike all of us and all that have lived before and that all will come after us. That God's fierce anger is actually a really good thing. And what he says is that here's a way forward. I'm going to judge, but here's how you can respond. You've become corrupted. You've compromised over and over again. You find yourself in a place of apathy, and that's not okay, and I'm going to take action against that, but here's a way forward. And he says this, gather together, not to celebrate this time, but to look at one another and say, we have done wrong. We need to confess. It says, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, all you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. He says, take a look at your context. Take a look at what's going on around you. Take a look at your own life, the routines and the patterns that you've gotten into. Take a look at the things that you actually believe now, things like the Lord is irrelevant. God will neither do good nor bad. God belongs on the sideline. God's not active. Take a look at what you're actually choosing to believe. And he says, and seek righteousness, seek humility. It echoes a verse in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, which is a well-known verse. We looked at it a couple weeks ago, but it says this. It says, and Micah 6, 8, yeah, there we go, thanks. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. He says, this is the way forward. It's called repentance, to turn and to act and to humble yourself before God and say, this is wrong. I have sinned. I have gone against you. I'm going to humble myself before you and seek your righteousness and seek to walk humbly with you, to love mercy. And then Jesus echoes the same words in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 as part of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things will be given to you. And he's talking specifically to people asking questions about what they'll eat and what they'll drink and their clothes that they will wear. And he says, above all else, seek God. Don't get distracted with other things. Don't compromise your pursuit of drawing near to God. But seek first God and his kingdom, and I'll take care of everything else. That turn and repent from whatever it is that you've attached yourself to, whatever it is that you've become a part of, whatever it is you're choosing to believe that's false. Repent of that and turn and come and face God and walk humbly with him. There's a picture that is painted of what happens, that God actually has said, this is not okay, and I'm going to do something about it, that I'm going to make a judgment about this, and that judgment is actually good. I came across an article this past week that I read that actually touched on judgment, and it actually gave a hint of what is good about judgment. I mean, nothing to do with God. I don't know if you're familiar with who Adam Carolla is. He's a comedian. He's been in a bunch of different television stuff, and he's got most of the most listened to podcast in the universe right now. He was doing an interview with an actor, and they were talking about things going on in the world today, and he gives this glimpse of how we each know deep in ourselves that we need judgment, that without it we're worse off. He says this, and they're talking about things that you'll quickly identify and realize what they're talking about, but he says this, and it's a very sarcastic comment, which if you know Adam Carolla will probably be surprising to you. That was a demonstration of sarcasm itself. Here it is. This notion that we've evolved into a species that is incapable of judging other groups and what they're doing. Again, this notion that we've evolved into a species that's incapable of judging other groups and what they are doing, especially when it comes to beheading people or setting people on fire or throwing acid in the face of schoolgirls. I like that kind of judging. It's evolved. Obviously, this sarcasm is thick there, but what he's saying is, yeah, as if we're not going to judge anything. As if we're going to get on this train and just keep riding to where we tolerate everything and we don't make a statement, a conclusion, a decided judgment that this is wrong and this is right. And he says that's where it's leading, which is just ridiculous, where we would all say, yes, those things are absolutely wrong and should be stopped and need to be stopped, are not okay. They're devastating, horrible, horrendous things. He says we need judgment. Now, Adam Carolla is not saying we need Jesus. Didn't say that in the interview. I would have read that to you if he would have said that. But the reason that we need Jesus, the reason that we need God to love us enough to make a judgment and to say this is wrong and then take the penalty on himself is because we can't do it on our own. And he says, as we turn and repent and accept forgiveness, as we confess and repent and accept forgiveness, he's going to start something new among us. And he paints this picture at the end of Zephaniah. He says this, listen to how different this is from the other things that we've read in Zephaniah tonight. Verse 14, chapter 3. Sing, daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart. Daughter Jerusalem. He's just said, I'm going to search Jerusalem and punish and destroy those who are going against me. And then he calls it daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. There's this idea of don't let them hang down. Raise them up to me. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. The same God that looks at us and says, you've compromised. You've sinned yet again. You've crossed a line that we agreed was the line of right and wrong, and you've stepped over and you've done something wrong. You've hurt yourself and somebody else most likely. The same God that judges and is angry against those things that hurt us. The same God that looks at us and says, you've not turned yourself, you've not wakened yourself up, you've become complacent. He says, there's a way forward. And when you choose to follow me, when you choose to repent and confess and allow me to wake you up again to life, he says, this is what will happen. I will sing over you. I'll delight in you. We'll be together again. And he ends this, the book ends with this verse. At that time, I will gather you. At that time, I'll bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. He says, he's a God of justice. He offers mercy where it's not deserved. And because of that, there's hope. He says, I want to make you into a new kind of people. And that's actually what he wants to do within us. He wants to make us that kind of people. He wants to make us that kind of people in a city where 4 out of 10 people say, it doesn't matter what we believe and we refuse to identify as anything and put any kind of label on us. We don't want to follow any kind of God or gods at all. We want to choose and make our own gods. He wants to make us a certain kind of people in this particular city at this time, so that we actually become a people and a place that is different, that stands out, that knows what it's like to be forgiven and to receive mercy, and then to live in light of that, to be a people that willingly serves one another rather than is selfish and looking out for their own right, that actually says, I'm going to give generously to my friends and to my family, that I'm going to give my energy and my time to serve one another, that we're that kind of people, that we're the kind of people that actually create a community of security when people step out of slavery, when people step out of the slavery of sin or whatever kind of situation, life, addiction that they're stuck in, to get redeemed out of that and to find restoration and to do it in a people where there's safety and security to come out of slavery, that we are that kind of people, that we're the kind of people that instead of live in sorrow are willing to sing because God has saved us and redeemed us, that we're a people that stand and sing. We do this odd thing when we get together, that we actually stand up and sing. And you might be completely uncomfortable and you might refuse to sing, but there's actually this invitation that God says he's going to sing over us and he invites us to sing to him. Not because we're good at it, not because it's comfortable, but because it's one of the ways that he meets us, that he gives us words. He gives our artists words and he gives our musicians talents and he says, you are going to be my people and you're going to do this weird thing where you gather together and you're going to sing. And in doing so, you stand apart. You stand apart of everyone else around you that doesn't know me. You are people who have experienced my forgiveness because I've looked on you and loved you enough to say, this is not okay. That you have sinned and you have compromised over and over and over again. And you've become apathetic and complacent. And where that leads is a place of decay. Very much unlike who you are designed to be and intended to be. Here's what I want to invite you to do together now. If you'd close your eyes with me, we're going to continue to sing. And as we do that, we're going to come to this table. And these tables that are in front of us represent the forgiveness that is available to each and every one of us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we come to this table, and there's so many reasons to come and remember his sacrifice. And tonight, I want to invite you to come as an act of confession, and not generally, but specifically. And so I want to ask you this question, invite you to answer it just between you and God. What area of your life can you identify that you have become apathetic in because of sin? What sin is it that you can confess tonight? That you've been holding on to? Is it a sense of pride? Is it something specific that you know? Is it a general, God, I've ignored you? Is it the confession of a belief that, God, I believe that you're not active in this world today? God, I believe that you're not speaking. It's a simple confession of that. And that you not only confess, but that you come to the table and experience forgiveness of God saying you're forgiven and let's start again. Let's sing together. That you would actually experience that forgiveness tonight. And so we're going to take a moment and just listen. Confess, and then Jake and the band are going to lead us as we continue to sing together and come to these tables.